Let's clear away the confusion. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. That's it. No lecture, no religious mumbo jumbo, no card to sign, nothing about how his parents raised him, no self-image test, no exhortation towards some sacrament or some system of religion, no requirement of baptism. The church, ladies and gentlemen, is not even mentioned here. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved.
When Paul and Silas ended up in prison, God used them to bring salvation to their jailer. That was a cruel profession, and he was likely a cruel man. But the change in that man's life was dramatic. This is Wisdom for the Heart, and today we go to our vintage wisdom archives from 1997 to bring you this two-part series called Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is our theme today, and we're glad you joined us. Open your Bible to Acts 16 as Stephen Davey brings you today's lesson from God's Word.
Paul confronted the slave girl who had been the voice of the Python, predicting future events through the god Apollo by means of the serpent, the Python, which was their symbol. This was the religion of Philippi and much of Europe. The confrontation took place in Acts chapter 16, where Paul commanded the demon to leave this girl, and immediately the demon exited, and Luke inserts a little humor, and he said, so did the prophet exit that were given to the slave masters as a result of this girl's demonic insight. That exorcism created an explosion that rippled throughout this entire city. Most believe that her masters were priests from the temple Apollo, and Paul and Silas had picked the pocket of Apollo, as it were. And it's all right, you know, to pray down by the riverside. It's all right to talk about the Lord. It's okay to do the things that you weak people do that need a crutch. That's okay, but don't impact the bottom line. Don't get in the way of profitability. Don't go against the corporate grain. Paul and Silas have robbed the coffers of Apollo's temple, and the priests will certainly not stop at anything less than an explosion of anger. Let's pick our story back up there with verse 19. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, Paul and Silas, that is, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. In order to get the picture here, the marketplace, or the agora, was the open forum in this city, as it was in many cities of this day. It's where a lot of things took place, dramas, speeches, political debates, and also crimes were discussed and the verdict rendered in the agora. They have excavated Philippi and have been able to excavate the podium and the raised platform with the two stairways leading up each side in the city of Philippi where Paul and Silas once stood, if you can imagine that. There was one podium but two seats. Roman law dictated that there had to be two magistrates. And they would render their verdict. And after their verdict was rendered, what is translated in my text, policemen, or literally lictors, officers, Latin lictors, would administrate the punishment. In fact, that Latin gives us our English expression, you got your licks, that is, you took your beating. That comes literally out of the practice as these lictors would administrate the beating. The lictors, I found it interesting to learn that the symbol of their office was a bundle of rods with an axe protruding from the center, And the bundle of rods was tied about with a red band called a fasces. Mussolini will resurrect this symbol years later for his fasces or his fascist party, as they ultimately inflict pain and suffering upon the Jew. Well, the Jews during the Holocaust were not the first to suffer, certainly. The Jews are suffering here as Paul and Silas suffer a beating from the hands or rods of the lictors, and now their backs are swollen, bleeding masses of tissue and lacerated skin. Notice verse 23. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the Bible does not exaggerate, and so you get a picture here of this callous prison warden who will treat Paul and Silas like hardened criminals. He's told to guard them, and he will now throw them into the inner prison. That is the maximum security section of the prison. This is the dungeon. You could render it the hole. This is where those hardened criminals would be placed. And then on top of that, this calloused individual places their feet in stocks so that now they can't curl up on their side and sleep through the night. They certainly can't lie on their backs, which is what they'd have to do because their backs are bleeding. They're beaten. So he treats them in this fashion, and I imagine this would be a miserable night. And as I sort of tried to enter this scene myself, I'd ask myself the question, and I want to ask you, what would you do now? And you know the rest of the story, but I'll peek ahead anyhow. Just stop. What would you do now? Fumble around in your calendar for the name of your lawyer? Demand your rights? Argue in the night? Shout obscenities. Maybe have a talk with a suddenly absent God who led you here to this city. And now you're in the hole. You're in the dungeon. Well, let's find out what they did. Verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I'll bet they were. Imagine this loss of blood, hunger, terrible thirst, a rat-infested dungeon. And can you imagine some kind of conversation that must have gone on between Paul and Silas? Paul, how you doing? Well, Silas, I was sitting here kind of remembering. I remembered the words of our Lord when he said, blessed are you when men persecute you for my sake, for great will your reward be in heaven. What that means is, Silas, we are fulfilling what Jesus Christ said would happen, and because of that, he's promised to begin storing up great reward for us one day because we have been persecuted for the name that we hold to in our relationship to the Savior. I don't know, Silas. Can't think of anything better to do than maybe pray and sing. Say what there, Paul? What do you say we sing? And so they prayed. That is, they offered, they cast their burden on him, and they sang. They cast their worship on him. And the prison walls now will echo with the sounds of newly composed hymns from this early church. They will begin singing in harmony. It's sort of resonating around. We know that because the prisoners can hear. So it's echoing through that prison, emanating from the dungeon. They expect to hear those hardened prisoners coming from the dungeon, blasphemy and cursing and railing and shouting, but they're hearing a duet. How do you sing at midnight? Let me give you a couple of things to add. You don't sing without an act of compliance. Paul and Silas knew that God was in control, so this could not have happened without God's permission. So in order to sing to a God who allowed such a thing requires compliance with what God happens to be doing, right? It also involves mature character. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit, the developing ministry of the Spirit within us produces love, what? Joy. Joy could be defined as contented composure regardless of circumstances. Maybe you're here and you're in this midnight hour, differing circumstances, but you're here. It might be physical illness, pain, difficult circumstances of some sort. Maybe it's betrayal by a close friend or abandonment by a friend or maybe even a spouse. Maybe your midnight is the ridicule of unsaved relatives who mock you or co-workers who slight you. Maybe it's the simple absence, as it were, of the Heavenly Father. Would you ever consider singing in a time like that? You know, maybe it was easier for Paul to sing because Silas was with him. You know, I think it probably was. They were in that dungeon together, and so they buoyed one another's faith. Well, you know, I happen to believe that the church family should do the same thing. That is, when we get together, you know what our singing does? Our worshiping does? It sort of buoys the faith of all of us around each other. The writer of Hebrews said that we provoke one another, we encourage one another unto love and good works by the meeting of ourselves together. If we can indeed make something of consecutive events as they appear in this narrative, it wasn't until midnight that Paul and Silas began to sing. You know, that just made me wonder. I wonder if it took them that long before they could. Maybe they had a conversation with each other that was a little more frustrating, a little more anxious. They were men. But maybe somehow, as the time ticked away, as it reached the darkest hour of the night, but maybe after having a few words with the Lord in those prayers, they were finally able to comply, surrender, submit to a sovereign God that had led them there to place them in this deep, dark pit. And then they could sing of their love. Will you? Back in the text, it's interesting to me that it is only after this demonstration of praise that you have a demonstration of power. You see, they were praising God in advance. And that's what you have to do in that dark hour, don't you? You have to magnify the Lord at midnight, which means that you honor and worship Him without having an answer. It was then, at that point, the text tells us that suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. That implies to us that it is only the prison house, not the entire city or the region. It's as if God has that prison house in His sovereign hand, and now He's just going to start shaking it. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now imagine this. Don't go too quick, even though you've heard this in Sunday school and church. Think about this. Imagine it's midnight at a state penitentiary in North Carolina over there on Hillsborough Street. Suddenly, the building begins to violently shake. And then all of a sudden, the security system works in reverse so that now all the gates slide open and all the doors open wide. And all that's left for this prisoner, including yourself, to run and escape is just a brief dash in the dark. That's what was happening here. Verse 27, and when the jailer had been roused out of his sleep. Now hold on a minute, because that tells us a lot about him. He slept through the concert. His little dwelling, we know, would be attached to the prison house. And because the prisoners were all able to hear, this man was also able to hear. But this callous prison warden couldn't care less what those kooks were singing from the dungeon. Maybe he stuffed cotton in his ears, but he would go to sleep. It would take an earthquake to rouse him from his slumber. Ladies and gentlemen, his descendants live among us today. Maybe you're praying for an earthquake to occur in the life of someone you know. Maybe it is you that needs an earthquake to rouse you from your spiritual slumber. Well, it jarred him out of bed. He looks down the hallway and maybe out a window, and he sees the prison house doors wide open. Verse 27, the latter part says, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Well, why would that cause him to want to kill himself? Because the Roman Code of Justinian declared that if a prison warden allowed criminals to escape, that he would suffer the sentence that his prisoners had been delivered. That tells us then that men were in this prison house condemned to die. There were men on death row here, and because they had escaped under his administration, he would now suffer their penalty. He would die. Rather than drag it out through a long court proceeding and public humility, I'll just take care of it now. And this old man, this man filled with himself, unable to be jarred by the gospel, but now realizing he's staring death in the face, takes his sword and he's about to fall on it. And at that moment, the Bible tells us, verse 28, that Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." So he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Ladies and gentlemen, this is the greatest question anybody could ever ask. The jailer had heard about the priest, evidently. He'd heard about the slave girl. We know that because he uses the same Greek word for salvation that the slave girl had used when she announced that they were bringing a way of salvation. He had evidently heard about the exorcism. He had evidently heard the news that these men supposedly followed a God that had greater authority than Apollo, but he could have cared less until. What do I have to do to get what you have? Because you have something that I don't have. What must I do to be saved? John Taylor Smith was the honorary chaplain to Queen Victoria and the chaplain general of the British Army during World War I. John Smith used to ask all the candidates for the chaplaincy basically the same question. And he's being interviewed, and I'll let his interview speak for itself. I would ask them, "Now, I want you to show me how you would deal with a man," he would say to this candidate for the chaplaincy. "We will suppose that I am a soldier and I've been wounded on the field of battle. I have 3 minutes to live and I am afraid to die because I do not know Christ. Tell me, how can I be saved and die with the assurance that all is well with my soul?" He told the interviewer, "If the applicant began to beat around the bush and hem and haw and talk about the church and the ordinances and so on, I would say, 'That will never do. I have only 3 minutes to live. Tell me what I must do to be saved.'" As long as John Taylor Smith was chaplain general, unless a candidate had the answer to that question, he did not become a chaplain in the army. My friend, you can graduate from some rather prestigious seminaries in our country and not know the answer to that question. There are pulpits filled today in our city, in our country, with men who cannot answer that question. Hem and haw and work this and that and talk about the church and all sorts, sign this, and you have 3 minutes to live. Because it's the greatest question in the world anybody can ever ask. The answer is the most important answer you'll ever hear. And I don't know how many people I've talked to in this church, in their homes, had the delight and privilege of praying to receive Christ. I can tell you, raised in church, religion did nothing but muddy it. Church did nothing but confuse it. Let's clear away the confusion. Verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household.'" That's it. No lecture, no religious mumbo jumbo, no card to sign, nothing about how his parents raised him, no self-image test, no exhortation towards some sacrament or some system of religion, no requirement of baptism. The church, ladies and gentlemen, is not even mentioned here. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Now, I want to suggest this answer provides us with several wonderful things. Let's take longer than 3 minutes to just explain it. Number one, Paul's answer provides, first of all, the simplest invitation. What must I do to be saved? And the text tells us they answered. It's as if they said, "Do? You don't have to do anything. Jesus Christ has done it all. All you have to do is place your faith in him alone." Verse 32 tells us they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. They evidently explained what it meant to believe, what faith was all about. But it's the simplest invitation because it's an invitation not to do anything, but to receive the finished work of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of praying with a gentleman in his dining room, raised in the church, and he said to me as I finished, "I didn't know it was that simple." That's why Paul reiterated in Romans, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. For if it were on the basis of works, then it would not be grace. Then grace would not be grace." Other people would say, "Well, that's a little too demeaning, you know. I'm a good person. Surely God will put that toward my account. I've never killed anybody. You're telling me that nothing I've done is acceptable?" That's exactly right. You are not saved until you come to the point where you recognize the fact that not only can you do nothing, but you have nothing to do that would be acceptable to Him. That's why the Bible calls us sinners. Not a very nice word, but that's who you and I are. Sinners. Sinners need a Savior. And that's why the perfect one is the perfect Savior. And that's why this invitation, you'll notice, is exclusive in its destination. He is the only Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, the politically correct language of our day has given way to tolerance that doesn't then appreciate the exclusive nature of Christianity's truth. Truth, by the way, is exclusive. When I was a kid in math class, I learned that truth the hard way. There's only one right answer, and I never got credit for 2 + 2 = 4.5. I was either all right or I was all what? Wrong. Jesus Christ says, "I am the only way," double positive in the original language, "the only truth, the only life." And then if you have any question about whether or not He is exclusive in His definition of salvation, He says, "And no one comes to the Father except by me." You are either all right in Him or all wrong in anybody else, including yourself. I found it interesting to read an article that talks about one of the religions that's sweeping the West, especially the tolerant nature of this religion is finding its way into the hearts of many in the Hollywood establishment. Tolerance is the spiritual correct language of today, and Buddhism is making its way. In fact, there are two movies. I understand one of them entitled 7 Years in Tibet that basically characterizes Buddhism as a compassionate religion. And of course, the unspoken message is that that is juxtaposed to Christianity, which is intolerant. And if you don't think they have an agenda, I found it very interesting to read that the director who was being interviewed said that after each day's shooting, the Tibetan monks who had traveled to the set would pray every day over the cast and the set and the message of the movie. And then they would lead the crew and the cast in Buddhist songs. You say, "Stephen, it's only a movie." Oh, no, it isn't. It is the evangelistic mission of the East to win its new mission field called the West. And the tolerant nature of our public is open and vulnerable to that religion which says, "We are tolerant and we are open." They are also without hope, because their only hope is that you can somehow be reincarnated into a better life form and then be reincarnated again and again and again and again and again. In Southern California alone, this article went on to say, a Buddhist temple is constructed and completed every 2 months. Earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, Peter was preaching, and he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Third, you are given an everlasting promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Fourthly, here from this passage, the greatest legacy. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, a lot of people stop here and come up with all kinds of covenant promises for household salvation. All you have to do is just keep reading. Don't put a period there. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. In other words, everyone in this man's household will hear the gospel that night. Later on in this paragraph, we'll learn that they all believe in the gospel they hear. His wife, if he had one, his children, if he had them, they all heard the gospel. And this is the greatest legacy you can give your family. Dear sir, the greatest legacy you can leave is not how much money you had, how many square feet your house had, but whether or not your children and your wife knew you knew the gospel. And should your child come to you and ask you the way to heaven, you can answer that. And you don't have to say, "Call Pastor so-and-so." Do your children hear you pray for them? Have you ever prayed with them? Do they know that you know Jesus Christ? That's the greatest legacy. I know personally, if I led 10,000 people to faith in Christ in this city, that could not compare to four kids. You have to understand, this jailer wants his household to hear, because verse 32 tells us he takes these criminals into his dining room. And he does something else, verse 33. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Can you see this guy? Who could care less about people? And all of a sudden he's saying, Paul, your back looks terrible. Silas, oh, you guys really must be hurting. Would you mind if I just clean you up? And he goes and he gets a basin of water and a towel, and he very gingerly begins to clean these guys up. This man is a different man. He's been saved. I want you to look at the church in Philippi now. This congregation down by the riverside's growing, isn't it? We have this cultured, wealthy lady who ate with three forks and three spoons and all that stuff. Now you have a slave girl who's only recently been delivered by the power of Christ. And now you throw into that mix this callous old guy who's turned into a teddy bear. He probably still hasn't stopped smiling since the time when he discovered the way of salvation. The church is now flying a flag on the continent of Europe, ladies and gentlemen. The flag is the flag of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the flag of amazing grace. God's amazing, amazing grace.
The grace that God extended to the early church in Europe is the same grace that God extends to you today. Have you responded to God's offer? If not, maybe today will be the day that you join with all of us who are the recipients of God's amazing grace. This is Wisdom for the Heart with Stephen Davey. We've gone back to our vintage wisdom archives to bring you a two-part series entitled Amazing Grace. Stephen first preached this message back in 1997, but the truth of God's Word rings just as true today. Well, as we begin moving through this new year, we're going to have a lot in store for you, and I want to make sure that you receive our news and updates. If you're not on our mailing list and don't receive our monthly newsletter entitled Heartbeat, give us a call today to be added. We'll take down your name and mailing address and make sure you're included in our Heartbeat newsletter. Call us at 866-48-BIBLE or 866-482-4253. I hope we hear from you, and I hope you'll be with us tomorrow as we bring you the second part of this series here on Wisdom for the Heart.